Next week I have to go up to the Ladies' Weekend. It's the first time I've been invited to speak at Ladies' Weekend, and they assure me that I'm to go in, speak my piece, and leave right away. We're not allowed to sit around and visit and have any adverse effect on Ladies' Weekend. But after that, I'm going to go up to with Mr. Luker up to the Cedar Willie Church. So I've not been up there before, so that'll be an enjoyable time. Then the following week, we have Mark and Barbara Welch coming out from Oklahoma. And he does, of course, he's the coordinator for our deaf program. And they'll be doing training here in the morning and then also on Sunday for people to learn American Sign Language to help with the church. Then the following week, of course, we have our Invitational Weekend. And David and Teddy Trabig will be out here. And we'll have quite a bit going on during that weekend. It'll be a busy time. We're going to have a Bible seminar here in the morning beginning at 10 o'clock on the book of Daniel or the chronology of Daniel's life. And then we will have kind of some cold cuts for lunch. And then we will have church at 2 to 4 like normal. And then that afternoon, then Mr. Trabig will give a kind of a talk to the youngsters or the young adults and teens about contributing to the Vertical Thought magazine. And then that evening we have a dance, and then on Sunday we have the basketball seminar. So busy weekend coming up then. And then the next day I have to leave to go back to Cincinnati for another 11 days of the ministerial meetings. So March is going to be a real whirlwind. It's going to be probably one of those months that begins and ends, and you hardly know what happened in the meantime. But normally March is a nice month around here, some rain, but also some nice weather and some flowers and really appreciate the daffodils and tulips coming up. So I think our daffodils are about halfway up. So I know another 2 or 3 weeks they'll be blooming and it'll be real nice. But then I'll be back just in time for the Sabbath before the Passover. So any questions while I'm gone, of course, you can just see Mr. Reeves. He has all the answers and doesn't need to go any farther. Matthew 21. I want to begin in Matthew 21 today. In one of the subjects we need to be thinking about before Passover, the Bible does tell us to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith and how well we are doing. It's a good time for introspection. We've been on a long road since God has called us. We have on the horizon now very likely some of the events that we know are going to need to take place before the beast power surfaces and before all of the events that are chronicled for us in Revelation come to pass. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18, it says, "In the morning he returned to the city and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." This is in the springtime, late spring, when it should have some figs on it. Should be plenty of figs growing and probably one or two that would be close enough to ripe they could pick off and be eaten. But there were no fruit. There was no fruit on this tree. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. So this fig tree just turned apparently brown leaves and just withered away dead. Now, why did Christ curse this fig tree, and what lesson can we learn from that? The very first fruit mentioned in the Bible is the fig. Recall that God took a fig leaf to make, or some fig leaves, I hope, to make garments for Adam and Eve, or at least they took garments, they took fig leaves themselves. God later made them out of skins. But the first fruit mentioned in the Bible is the fig. The figs were common. They were very important fruit throughout the time of the Bible. They were a large, bushy plant. They offered a respite for weary travelers that were hot. They could sit under a fig tree and have a good amount of shade and would be a little bit cooler under there. Also, figs lasted all summer. They could be dried or made into cakes and then kept until the next harvest. They're one of the crops that people gathered in abundance and dried and carried with them because they could go on trips and sustain life, and they could be stored in their homes for a long period of time. So the figs were very important. They were a staple fruit of the diet of the people that we find written in the Bible. So why did Jesus Christ not like this fig tree? In this account in the Gospels, we find this fig tree was cursed because it didn't produce fruit. But in reality, the fig tree stood for far more than just a tree that didn't produce fruit. The fig tree itself stood for a type of the nation of Judah. Let's go backward to Revelation chapter 6, where the figs are also mentioned. It's amazing how many times, if you look up the word fig in the Bible, in your Bible concordance or your computer concordance, how many times it comes up. In this account here in Revelation, there's just an interesting reference to these figs dropping, and it means a lot more, I think, in prophecy or in picture, in sort of a metaphoric sense, than just what we have on the surface. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, set the kind of the time frame here of the fifth seal. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So we have the memory of all of these people who had been killed because they obeyed God and the words of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ that they lived for. And indeed, Fox's Book of Martyrs and many places in history list accounts of those who have died for the faith. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, the blood of earlier times had already been taken out in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Christ foretold that, and it came to pass. But the blood since that time has not yet been avenged or judged. So we have this memory and the conscience recalling from God and those in heaven about these who are in their graves who have not yet had their vengeance. A white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer. They're resting in their graves, but their place in the first resurrection is secure, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, to understand where this is in the chronology of earlier parts of Revelation, it would fit best in Revelation 3 under the Laodicean time, when God says that those who have been qualified or chosen to be protected are, but after that there is a remnant that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his laws, the commandments of God, and Satan goes after them. And in the Laodicean era, it says they essentially have white robes that are dirty, and they must be tried by fire and either give their life for the faith or become part of the beast power. Putting it together also with some of the prophecies or some of the parables about the wedding supper, there is a finite number of seats that Jesus Christ will have in his wedding supper. Now, we don't know exactly the number. Some have postulated 144,000, taking that from Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Some have thought the number might be much, much larger. We don't know the exact number. We can guess. But we do know that there are parables that say, well, you know, he invited all these people to come to a supper, but then many didn't come, and so more were invited, and even some of those didn't come. So at the last minute he comes out, he says, well, go out into the streets and compel people to come, which means they either have to come and lose their life or they become part of the beast power. There is a force, a pressure put upon them. And, of course, we just think about how many thousands, maybe even millions of people there are today who know a great deal about God's truth, but have never chosen to obey it, or if they chose to obey it for a time, they have gone somewhere else and turned back on it. So there are many out there who know, and they will at some point have to make their final decision, and that seems to be the context here of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, that it fits in with Revelation chapter 3 and also Revelation, some parts of Revelation chapter 12, where those final seats in the wedding supper are starting to be filled. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So the sky becomes black, the sun is blacked out, and the moon, so that when Jesus Christ returns, all we see is his bright shining light, which is him. It'll probably be brighter than the sun. Then it says in verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, this is really interesting because the figs represent a fruit that Jesus Christ wants to harvest. The fig tree itself represents spiritual Judah or physical Judah. And there are late figs. These are the very latest figs of the fall that are there just right before the frost. And it says, well, a fig tree will drop those last figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So you have the picture of this late in the year fruit harvest, which is done during a time of violence, during a time of a shaking mighty wind. So the spiritual analogy here is pretty clear, the metaphoric lesson, that there are some figs, some late harvest, you might say, harvesting of figs during a time of violence here at the end, right before the time of this sixth seal. So the stars of heaven fall to the earth. And it'll look something like dropping figs on all these stars, probably shooting stars or whatever they might be, meteors. But it will look like, well, this fig tree that's dropping its figs while it's being violently shaken by a mighty wind, which is exactly what he was talking about in verse 11. Now, let's go over to some biblical background on Judah and Israel and the vine and the fig. Let's go first to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Here we have an interesting chapter, but these chapters are, they tell us a great deal about some of the conditions we expect today. They're not as specific, perhaps, as what we read last week in Hosea. But as far as the relationship between our Creator and this vineyard that He plants and wants to have fruit from, just like any of us that plant a garden or plant fruit trees, we expect someday to harvest the fruit of our labors, to get something to eat, something to benefit us from that. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, "Let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." So here we have really Jesus Christ singing about him and this vineyard that he planted. Notice, on a very fruitful hill, perhaps Mount Moriah, or talking about the entire hill area around Jerusalem and the promised land. "He dug it up, cleared out its stones," cleared out perhaps the Amorites and the foreign nations that were there, "planted it with the choicest vine." So God's vineyard is planted with the very choicest vines. "He built a tower in its midst." The tower is there for protection, to keep out animals, to keep out foreigners, those who would rob the vineyard. "He also made a wine press in it." So the wine could be harvested, it could be pressed right there, the grapes could be harvested. So he made a way where the owner could enjoy the fruit of his labor. And he expected it to bring forth good grapes. That's what God did with Israel. He brought her out of Egypt, brought her into a promised land, built a protection, promised to protect her from her enemies around it. And he also made a way where he could enjoy being there because he lived there in the temple that was built by Solomon. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, the good grapes would be symbolic of people who wanted to obey God. It's symbolic of righteousness. The fruit that God wanted from this vineyard was people who would follow him, people who would obey his laws and do what was right, people who would cleave to him in a spiritual sense, at least wise through obedience and pleasing him, and also through the priesthood and the relationship he wanted to have with them. So he expected people to be obedient, to be good fruit, good grapes, but instead they were idolaters. They followed Baal, they followed Molech, they turned against God. He says in verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." He said, "Why don't you guys be the judge? Should not my vineyard have produced good fruit for me? What more could have been done to my vineyard? How much more could I have done for them? What have I done not done in it? What could I have done that I didn't do? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild? Why was I so diligent about planting and fertilizing and protecting and taking care of my vineyard when all I got later was just wild grapes? Very bitter. And now please tell me, what will I do to my vineyard? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, wild animals and foreigners coming in. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, weeds, briars would take it over. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Very plain statement. I'm talking about the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Also can be translated as his wide plant or his plant with wide leaf, which would be the fig plant. And we'll read a couple other scriptures where a fig tree is planted in the midst of a vineyard, because Judah was in the midst of, it was one tribe of the tribes of Israel. "He looks for justice, but behold oppression. A cry for righteousness, behold, it was a cry for help." So here Isaiah gives us a picture very clearly of how God dealt with his vineyard and his pleasant plant or his fig tree, which produced bitter fruit for him in the end. Now let's also go over to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah also addresses the subject in a similar way. Jeremiah chapter 8 will begin in verse 1. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. So they would raid all these sarcophaguses, or is that sarcophagi? I don't know, what is the plural of sarcophagus? I assume it's sarcophagi. I've looked that up sometime. At any rate, many, many of those little boxes containing bones are coming out. They're going to spread those bones out before the sun and the moon and the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and they have served and after which they have walked, and which they sought and which they worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family. So he's saying these kings of Israel that should have known better, these leaders of my nation of Israel and Judah, instead of worshiping me, they worship the sun and the moon. And in verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back and Jerusalem been a perpetual backsliding? So here they were supposed to be good grapes, good fruit for God, but they were worshiping idols. Verse 6, I listened and heard, but they didn't speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness. So no man repented of the evil that he had done. Now in verse 7, he says, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. He's really here talking about migration, that storks go south in the winter, come back up north in the summer. The turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow, they all know what time to fly north and to fly south. They observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, my people have simply lost all of this knowledge that I gave to them in the Bible. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe works falsehood. So they have false teachers telling them about false principles. And certainly we see a lot of that happening all through the Israelite nations around the world today. It says, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? Well, the answer is none. We are in the midst of an economic meltdown because we have completely lost the wisdom that God gave to us in his scriptures. We were led by leaders who read that book and tried to govern by it for almost 200 years, and now that has gone by the wayside, and so has our prosperity. He says in verse 11, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, we have quoted that many times over the years, and it was true. We have a number of times when peace has been proclaimed, when in reality, of course, it hasn't been a time of peace. Example of Mr. Chamberlain coming back from the Vienna conference in Europe, where he waved his, or Berlin conference, where he waved his piece of paper saying peace in our time. And of course, not long after that, Hitler invaded Poland. And so it wasn't peace in our time, it was Europe being torn to pieces in our time. And when they told Chamberlain what Hitler had done invading Poland, he woke up and he said, well, he lied to me. He lied to me. He didn't care about all these 13 million Polish people being blown up and bombed and killed. He was upset that somebody had lied to him, a fellow named Adolf Hitler. But there have been peace agreements down through history. We've seen many in the Middle East come and go, most of which, of course, have simply disappeared very quickly. But there's a time coming when they will proclaim a worldwide economic peace, a worldwide economic system, and a worldwide, perhaps, treaty-type system, so that everybody will really believe it. They'll think, aha, peace has finally come. We've gotten rid of all these various types of government. Now we have this worldwide socialistic system in place, and they will claim peace, peace, when there is none. And that may happen in the next few years, even during our time. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. There's nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to blush for anymore. That's certainly obvious when you go down the checkout counter at Safeway or some grocery store. Most of what's on those magazines are things people ought to be ashamed of doing. Instead, they're out making money by telling people all about what they did. So it's sad they can go on the talk shows and get interviewed by National Enquirer and People Magazine and all of those and make money, when in reality, they should have been ashamed and should have been hiding and blushing for all they did. Before they fall among those who fall, in the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Surely I will consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Now that was understood clearly in their time as being a prophecy about Israel and Judah. In fact, when Christ cursed the fig tree, his disciples, those men who followed him around and learned from him, they knew a lot of the scriptures. They heard these scriptures read every week. They committed many of them to memory. And they would have understood that this fig tree represented Judah and the vine would have represented Israel. And so when Christ cursed the fig tree, I think they understood, because they knew these scriptures, what this meant and what he was symbolizing. Because it says, no grapes shall be on the vine. There will be no pleasant fruit from Israel when they are punished. There will be no figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So all the many, many blessings that God has given will eventually simply pass away from us because of our own disobedience. Let's go over now to the prophet Joel. We talked about Hosea. Just a couple things out of Hosea the last couple weeks. But in Joel chapter 1, we have an end time setting. In fact, Joel kind of starts with a big bang. There's no introduction to this book. It just starts out, everything is going crazy, tell your children, tell everybody, the locusts are coming in, the drunkards. It's just, Joel doesn't start out with any sort of background. And of course, chapter 2 is all about this massive army coming in of 200 million. And we used to sing that. Remember that song, Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear? I don't think it's in our new hymnal. I wish it was. I'm going to tell Steve Meyer about that when I get back. But that was one of the only songs we sang out of the Minor Prophets that really told some of the story about this coming battle that's prophesied in Revelation and also, of course, here in this book. But in Joel chapter 1 and verse 7, says, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. It's in reference to this nation coming up against God's land in verse 6, that God is going to use a foreign nation to do the punishing work that he wants done. He said, they are strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion, similar to the beast that we find described for us in Revelation. He has laid waste my vine. He has ruined my fig tree. Symbolizing, of course, what's going to happen or what has happened in the past and what will happen to modern-day Israel and Judah. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So we have in an end-time setting here, we have a strong warning. And these things are about to come to pass. Certainly they are prophesied very strongly, and it's something we don't want to see happen, but we know it will take a short time. God will make a short work upon the earth, and there'll be a much better day afterwards. Let's drop now over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Well, actually, we should start in chapter 2 is just blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm, my holy mountain. And we have this day of darkness and gloominess, and certainly it will be. It's what we used to sing quite often in our hymnal. He says down in verse 12, God says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. During the time of this calamity at the end, there is nothing that will save us except turning to God with all of our heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and it relents him from doing harm. God does not want to harm his people, but he will if he has to bring them to repentance. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? Now let's look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. So he's saying get everyone together. Don't let anyone stay. Have them all come to this assembly. Gather the children with nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dresser. Even if they are getting married, they're in the process of getting married, let them leave that and come to this assembly. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this is a prophecy, obviously, in this premillennial setting about what is going to happen before this army comes in. And, of course, people are going to have to, on an individual basis, turn to God with weeping and fasting and mourning to get their lives straightened out. That is the only hope they're going to have. Verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his people and his land, pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So he's saying, I'm going to save Israel and Judah out of this, but only after they have been punished for a short time. I'll remove far from you the northern army, will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. So this army that will be used will also be punished. It says his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. That's the translation in this New King James that I have. This beast power, when he comes on the scene and is used by God to punish his modern vine and fig tree, this beast will do monstrous things. And certainly that describes what war is. War is a very monstrous thing. Then he says in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, the trees bear fruit, the fig tree and vine yield their strength. So one of the first things that happens in the millennium, as God begins to bring people back to the Middle East, the fig tree, Judah, and the vine, Israel, will be the first two nations rebuilt. They will have their strength returned to them. It says, be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the former rain faithfully and will cause the rain to come down on you or for you, the former rain and the latter rain of the first month. And he talks about the restoring all the things that have been destroyed and taken from those people. Then in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. There is no other. So there is a restoration. There's a time of healing. But in the meantime, this punishment that's coming on these peoples, the vine and the fig tree, Israel and Judah, is going to be a very, very difficult time. And, of course, we all want to get through that. Down in verse 32, let's look at verse 31. We read about this earlier in Jeremiah. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass, and those heavenly signs, I hope we live long enough to see all those. That's going to be an exciting time. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which means you live by your relationship with God. You call on him for help. You call on him for direction. You live by what he says. Shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Jesus Christ will be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and he'll be giving people salvation. The Hebrew word, one of the translations here in the margin, of course, is salvation. As the Lord has said, the remnant whom the Lord calls, or among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So we have this remnant that God is going to call that will be saved during that time, and I think it's just a great privilege to be a part of that. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 21, having gotten that background from the Old Testament prophets. In Matthew 21, we began by reading verses 18 and 19 about Christ cursing the fig tree. But let's look at the background. What led up to this cursing of the fig tree? Let's look at the events here in Matthew 21 to see what went on just before and after that. In verse 21, or chapter 21 and verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. So they're coming up the slopes of the Mount of Olives from the south. The town of Bethany is down to the south of the Mount of Olives, or maybe about a mile, a little less than that. Jesus sent two disciples, said to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be spoken, or fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. The other account, Luke mentions that this colt had never been ridden on before, so the fact that he could just sit on there and the colt cooperated was also a miracle, because normally colts have to be broken. If you've ever been around horses or donkeys, they really don't like it the first time someone sits on them. So, in fact, they'll kick and they'll buck and all those different things go in circles. So the fact that he just climbed on the foal and was able to ride it is also another miracle. So this great multitude spreads their clothes on the road from Bethany up to the Mount of Olives and then down the valley over to the temple. And they cut down branches of trees and spread them down. It was a way of acknowledging a new king or a new ruler. The multitudes went out before him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It means, blessings for everyone. Please come reign over us. It was a way of acknowledging this is our new king. When he came to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went to the temple. So he got off the donkey. All the people are yelling. They're all following him into the temple. And he drove out all those who bought and sold. This is the second time, by the way. The first time was much earlier in his ministry when he had driven out the money changers. But apparently they came back, set their tables back up, and were once again selling doves and little animals to be sold as sacrifices there in the temple area. It would have been fine for them to do that off-site, to go somewhere else where it was not in the temple complex itself. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Notice he is laying claim to the house. He's saying, "This is my house." And that house was dedicated to God, to the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God who brought them out of Egypt. And he's saying, "This is my house. This house belongs to me." So he's really claiming and telling them plainly he is the God who brought them out of Egypt, and he was the God who took care of them all during their years in the Middle East, in the Promised Land. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, not only was he proving who he was, but being blind and lame are both symbolic of misunderstanding, of being blind, not being able to see, understanding the truth of God, being lame, not being able to obey, not being able to walk the walk or walk behind Jesus Christ and live your life obeying him. So healing blind and lame people was symbolic of healing people understanding-wise and character-wise. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So now these chief priests, they didn't like this because they were politically in charge. This was their temple, they thought. The chief priests would have been, Annas and Caiaphas and some of the guys who were mentioned a little bit later in the conspiracy against Jesus Christ and the kangaroo trial that went on. But they were really upset. These are the leaders of Judah at that time. These are the guys that run the fig tree, so to speak. And they came to him and they said in verse 16, "Do you hear what they're saying? These guys are indignant." Now, they are upset. They're saying, "Aha, this shouldn't be." Actually, one of the translations of indignant is they were very angry. So here they are, very angry at Jesus Christ for allowing people to say Hosanna in the highest and for healing the lame and the blind. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to stop. Refute this." And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" So he's not only saying what they're saying is right, but he's saying it is a fulfillment of a psalm, a prophecy in the book of Psalms, that babes and nursing infants, those who would not have had the education to recognize it, would be the ones who would recognize him and then would give him praise. So then he left, went out of the city of Bethany, and lodged there. So he went down the hill, maybe half a mile away or so to Bethany, to the south of the Mount of Olives, and he stayed there very, very likely with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now in the morning, he was returning to the city, and he was hungry. So he's coming back up to the Mount of Olives and then to Jerusalem. And he saw this fig tree by the road. He came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered. And so this fig tree represented these group of Pharisees, these this chief priest who told him they were angry with him and indignant about him and said, you know, why are you allowing people to do this in your name? Well, the people of Judah at that time were cursed because they did not produce fruit. Well, there were some, 120 actually, who gathered together on the first day of Pentecost because they believed who Jesus Christ was and what he taught. But the vast majority of the nation rejected him. Let's go over to John chapter 15. We find this lesson not only applies to Judah and to Israel as God's vineyard, but to us. Jesus Christ said very plainly that we were chosen to bring forth fruit. We are a new vineyard. We are a new type of a fig tree for God. He is replanting, so to speak, his vineyard, but now in a spiritual sense, as spiritual is real, not physical. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's real simple. He's real honest here as to who owns the vineyard, and that he is the vine that we all have to be a part of. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So just like the fig tree, if it does not produce fruit, then it is removed. And then the second half of the sentence, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now that's the one that's difficult for us to understand, because it sort of tells us if we're trying hard, if we're, you know, growing spiritually, if we're still, you know, doing fairly well, God wants us to do even better. So we have what's called life. You know, life was not meant to be just easy street. There are difficulties. There are challenges. There are physical challenges. There are sicknesses. There are unexpected tragedies. All kinds of challenges that we face, and what they do is cause us to bear more fruit. God has to try and test each one of us. And certainly we've gone through that as an organization over the years, and God guarantees it happens to individuals, because every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, years ago, I had a house I rented in Spokane that had three big fruit trees in the backyard that had not been pruned for years. And they just looked like the hair on a dog's back. Just looked terrible. You've all seen unpruned apple trees. So I had Mr. Valen White come over. He'd been an orchardist over in the Yakima Valley years before. And he showed me how to prune trees. It's kind of interesting because you want to prune them so they look like an upturned hand. And if you don't, there are two things that happen. They have these sap suckers that come up. They have all these little branches that come up that produce no fruit. They simply take the life and the nutrition out of the plant. So sometimes we get involved in activities that take a lot of our motion, a lot of our time, a lot of our thoughts, a lot of our effort, and they are not producing spiritual fruit. They are essentially a diversion. And so sometimes those have to be weeded out. But if the branch is too cluttered, then there's not this sort of upturned hand looking tree, then not enough wind gets through. There's not enough wind blowing through the branches. And what happens is they become susceptible to fungus and to like brown leaf curl and various diseases of the trees. So that's why you have a lot of these apple trees and other fruit trees that are not pruned. After a while, they sort of die of their own weight. They just get too thick and the branches are too thick. The fruit becomes very small. It looks like a bunch of little apricots instead of real fruit. And so if you look at that spiritually, the same thing can happen to us. We can get so busy with all these things that come our way that somehow seeking God becomes eventually secondary, and then we're always going to get back to it, but we let things get in our way. So God sees that and has to prune something out of our life so that we bear fruit and don't die on the vine or don't begin to wither. He also doesn't want us to get a spiritual disease. He wants us to have plenty of, you know, the Holy Wind, I guess you would say, the Holy Spirit, and certainly have enough in our life that we get prevented from having disease, spiritual disease or fungus of any kind. Down in verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. In other words, God tells us what he's doing. It's like he says in Amos, I will do nothing but I first tell my servants, the prophets. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Christ says, I'm not keeping secrets from you about God's kingdom. He is keeping secret the days, the chronology, the calendar day. That's for our own good. But as far as the principles and the truth about God's kingdom, we have all that we need to know. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So just like God planted ancient Israel as a vine or as a fig tree, hoping to get fruit from that, he has called us and appointed us that we should go forth and bear fruit. And it says that that fruit should remain. So the fruit should be a permanent thing. It says that, and whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So if God commands us, Christ says, well, I've called you to produce fruit. That's why you are called. That's what your purpose is in life. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of fruit? What does God expect from us? Well, first let's go over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul tells us that we were called and that we are working hard to bear fruit. If we think about the fruit of the ancient vineyard, when God planted it, he wanted the fruit to be harvestable for him so that he could then press the grapes and produce wine. And of course, wine is symbolic. We use it at Passover. It's symbolic of a relationship and a covenant. But that wine also symbolized that these people had given themselves to God, that they were dedicated, they wanted to obey him. They really symbolized people who were living, trying to live righteously. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. In other words, your sins are forgiven. The curse of the law, the penalty you were having to pay, has now been removed through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So we are now married, or betrothed to be married, to Jesus Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So our purpose, the reason Christ was raised from the dead, was so that we should bear fruit, fruit to God, not to ourselves or anyone else. For when we were in the flesh, in other words, we were living in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So we have either fruit to death or fruit to life. What we have to concentrate on to begin with is, are we producing the kind of fruit that God wants? Well, let's look to Galatians chapter 5, where the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Sometimes it seems trite because we've read them so many times, but as we look at the coming season, we have, I think, 42 days, if I counted right, before Passover. So we have some time. But we ought to read through this list of the fruits of the Spirit, and before that, the works of the flesh, and see, are we doing any of these things? Are any of these things part of our life that we ought to get rid of? We don't have time to look at the fruit of the flesh today, or the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is an interesting study, because these words mean a lot more than just what we have in our English translation. The fruit of the Spirit first is love. The Hebrew word is, or the Greek word is agape. It means divine love. It means a strong, ardent, tender, compassionate devotion to God. So it isn't just love as we sometimes understand the word today. You know, love is perhaps the most abused, misunderstood, and, you know, thrown about flippantly word in the English language. There are songs about love. Remember Jimmy Buffett's song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? That's just one example. There are so many others. And they, you know, anything is called, quote, love, and no matter how pathetic it might be or how unapplicable it might be. But in this case, the fruit of God's Spirit is agape love. It is a real devotion to God, a ardent, tender, compassionate giving of yourself to another. And in this case, it would be to God himself. That's the first fruit that God expects from you. He expects a dedication that you love him with all of your heart, mind, being, and soul. Then joy, the Greek word chara, is emotional excitement and gladness over the blessings and the benefits we receive. So we have... Baby's excited, too. It's interesting to... Talking about blessings and excitement, and the kids just get excited about it. So, that's neat. We have the proper emotional joy and gladness and delight because of the fact that we know what's coming. It really is a blessing. And as this year unfolds, this year that the Chinese call the year of the bull or the year of the calf, which of course is a symbol of Satan the devil, I guess they call it the year of the ox, but same thing. You know, is God allowing Satan the devil a little more leeway, a little more power to control things here on the earth during this time? But we have joy, then peace. The Greek word irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, means a state of quietness, rest, repose, harmony, order, and security in the midst of turmoil. Do we have a certain amount of peace in the midst of turmoil? It is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. It is something that God is looking at in each one of us? Are we able to face some of the turmoil around us and react in a peaceful way? Long-suffering means patient endurance to bear with frailties, offenses, injuries, provocations of others, and murmuring or resentment. Can we suffer through some of those things that as people we might get upset about or might cause us to be either returning in kind or responding in a way that we should not? Kindness simply means being gentle, soft-spoken, kind, even-tempered, cultured, refined in character and conduct. Then goodness, the state of being good or being righteous, virtuous, benevolent, generous, and godlike in conduct. I think we all fall short in being godlike in our conduct. We can look at that and think about ways that we could perhaps improve in the coming year. Then faithfulness, living divinely in plan. In other words, God really controls our life, and we live in faith. We have assurance, complete assurance in His kingdom and in His hand in taking care of us. It really means the word trust and complete reliance upon God. Sometimes we lose some of that, and we panic, and we get fearful. Then there is gentleness or meekness. It means disposition to be gentle, kind, indulgent, even balanced in temper and passions. We don't let something get us, you know, completely out of whack. We are good to other people. Then faithfulness, or I'm sorry, then self-control, which also means temperance, moderation in the things that we do, not letting addictions or our passions take over us. Now we could spend hours probably studying each one of those words and what they mean, but if this is the kind of fruit that God expects for us to present to Him, then it behooves us to examine ourselves from time to time to see whether or not we are actually doing what we're supposed to be doing. Are we providing this fruit as God said? Now the second fruit, let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. The second is that the gospel of God is being published, is being preached. God expects us to ourselves become as much as we can converted, dedicated to Him, living a righteous way of life. But He also wants us to spread the gospel to others, to teach other people the great things that we have learned. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, it said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Here we have the fruit of righteousness, which is what God wanted ancient Israel to be. They wanted them to be a righteous nation, which are by Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts, but our efforts working with Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Then he says something very interesting. This next section is really indicates the quality of Paul's values. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me," which means thrown into prison and beaten by the Romans, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now that must have been difficult for his audience to understand. How could it be that our great preacher, our greatest apostle who's out there teaching, going from town to town, raising up churches, how could it be that he is now in prison and that means there's a furtherance of the gospel? It makes no sense. But Paul said, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard." So all of these guys here in the palace of Rome, palace of probably Nero, they see all the things that God is doing here. "And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, that I am not in chains or in prison because I did something wrong, but because of the truth that I teach about Jesus Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So since Paul was imprisoned, others had to go out and do his job. He doesn't give us many names. We don't know many details. We do know that because he was imprisoned in Rome, that other men whom he had trained were now out getting up in the synagogues and going from place to place teaching the truth. Said, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." Some are doing it for, jealousy. They're doing it for their own selfish benefit somehow. "Some also from goodwill." They really want the church to grow, and so they're out there with a sincere attitude. "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition." You know, that has been done since, obviously, when Paul wrote this, and there are still those who will preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Thankfully, God is the judge, not any one of us. And I almost have no way to understand how that's going to work. not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. In other words, to say we did better than Paul, you know, like comparing what they did to Paul's. But the latter out of love, those who were preaching from goodwill did it out of love. Love for Paul, certainly, but love for the people. They wanted those people to understand and to know. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says, knowing that, you know, my entire purpose in life is to preach and defend the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul was happy that the gospel was being published. Paul was happy that the word was going out. Let's go over down to Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. In Mark chapter 4, we have a very well-known parable. Most of us could probably recite this parable by heart. It's a parable of the sower. In Mark's account, though, he gives it slightly differently than what we have in Matthew. The important thing about the parable of the sower is to realize that this has been going on since the gospel began to be preached. That in our time, the results are not going to be different than in Christ's time. There will be those who hear and disbelieve right away, those who believe for a while, those who believe for a much longer time and then are choked off by the world, and finally those who endure to the end and produce fruit for God to harvest. But in Mark chapter 4, let's begin in verse 37. I'm sorry, verse 13. Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. He said to them, so Christ is explaining this parable to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Many people, when they first hear the truth, you kind of recognize it as truth. But then very quickly somebody says something or some relative or something else comes along and they just lose it. No more interest. Verse 16, likewise, these are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a short time. That seems to be the hallmark of many people who have come into our contact the last 5 or 8 years, that they endure for a short time and they're gone. They have this casual interest in obeying God, but not a real commitment to obeying God and doing what they know is right. Maybe there will be some who will be saved out of this coming time of great tribulation, and I really don't know. But this very shallow commitment that we have in our society to almost everything, from marriage to, you know, children to jobs, whatever it might be, our country, the shallowness of commitment has affected the way people react to God's truth. Then it says in verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones that hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes untruthful. So there are people that perhaps for years and years embrace God's truth, live according to it, but before long they are enticed. They have the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things eventually choke them out. And that's something that all of us have to be on guard for, that we don't allow something else to choke out our interest and our love of God and His truth. And then we have in verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So he's telling them there are those who produce good fruit, and of course, the sower gets to harvest. The one that owns the field, who would be God the Father or Jesus Christ, they're the ones that harvest the crop. That's why God wants us to sow. In this case, the harvest is additional believers, additional people who believe the truth, additional fruit, fruit that is additional fruit. It's a multiplier, 30, 60, or 100-fold. Then in verse 21, and we often just read this parable and stop here in verse 20. But if you continue, he says to them also, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? No, it's put on a lampstand. So he said, when you are sowing, when you have the truth, you need to put it on a lampstand. You don't hide the truth that you have. If somebody asks you, why do you do what you do? We need to tell them, well, we're going to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why I'm going to be gone. or we are doing whatever we are doing or believe like we believe because it is the truth. It's what God says to do. So we don't want to hide the truth. We want to be able to put it on a lampstand, so to speak. Verse 22, there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. So all these things that people have done and that you have done are going to be in the light. But this light that you understand ought to be something that all the world is able to understand and see in your life. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul said that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He did not draw back from explaining very clearly when he was asked all about what he believed and why he believed what he did. He was not ashamed of anything about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about God's kingdom, about forgiveness, about no need for the Pharisaical laws and the Pharisaical rules, the rituals that they had come up with. All of these things that could get him in trouble and eventually did get him in trouble, it didn't bother the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, that's quite a phrase. You know, we think of the barbarians as being, like Alaric and the Visigoths who came and sacked Rome in 410 AD. And then later we have Attila the Hun. After that you've got guys like Genghis Khan, his hordes coming across from the east. So barbarians were these people who were the very bottom of the ladder. On the very top you had the wise, the Greeks, and of course perhaps he's also talking about the Jews of his time who might consider themselves sort of the top of the scholastic ladder. Then you have these Greeks who were wise people and Romans, and then barbarians who would be the lower, you know, they would be the peasants, the serfs, the completely uneducated of their time. But apparently God used them. God called some of them. They became converted. Paul said, I'm a debtor to them. So there were Greeks in the church. There were some barbarians. There were also some Romans and some Jews. So I'm debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to wise, meaning the Greeks, and unwise or uneducated, referring to the barbarians. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just very plain. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is the only power anyone has to have eternal life, to be saved, is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. The gospel of the kingdom of God. There is no other way for a person to pass from death into life. And so Paul said, I am not ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So he was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the truth and what he had to say. And I think we have to look at it from not just a personal level, but also we should look at from a collective level as to how much we have been able to help during this past year with preaching the gospel to a desperate world that needs it. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. I hope we're all praying for the efforts that are being made through our magazines and through the other media, whether it be television or radio or the other methods that we're using, that the message of God would fall on ears that want to respond, and that those who are making the decisions and all those things would have God's guidance. We also have to be praying. It's a lot of responsibility for each one of us to pray that God would send forth more laborers in the harvest and that he would not only send increased numbers for our benefit, but also for his own. They would have more fruit to harvest out of his own vineyard. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, he spoke this parable. This is a parable that Jesus Christ told about a fig tree. Now keep in mind, he cursed the fig tree later, but before that, he had told them about this fig tree. And so they knew who he was talking about here, absolutely beyond question. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now the fig tree symbolizes Judah. It's planted inside the vineyard. The vineyard is all of Israel, all 12 tribes. The fig tree represents one tribe, Judah, planted in the midst of that vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. So here is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. He came to the Jews here in 27 AD, hoping to find fruit, somebody who would really, a group or a nation or people who were wanting to live righteously and really wanting to obey God, but he found none. He said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Now, why did he say 3 years? Well, because Christ's ministry was 3.5 years long, and this probably took place 6 months before his crucifixion, so 6 months before he died. So 3 months, 3 years, he had been seeking fruit on the nation of Judah and had found none. And so he says, "Cut it down." But he answered and said to him, that would be the keeper of the vineyard, answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." You know, I'll dig around there. If you dig your shovel down around the roots of a plant, you'll break the roots, and then they normally put out 3 to 5 everywhere you cut them. So a lot of the, the horticulture books tell you to dig around your plants every year, your trees, in the early springtime or late springtime. That way they can produce a lot more roots. So you dig around it, you put a lot of fertilizer in it, and hopefully it will make a much better tree and produce fruit. And it says, if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Well, the truth of the matter is, he gave it 40 more years. He actually gave them until 70 AD. He gave them an entire generation to see if they would produce fruit. But they did not. And so after that time, the Romans came in under Vespasian first, and then later his son Titus, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They put many, many, over 1 million people, according to Josephus, to the death, and had crucified people all around there, all around the city for miles. And so the fruit tree, the fig, was cut down, and it did wither because God found no fruit on it during that entire time. That's symbolic of how God deals with those whom he calls and wants fruit on. So we have the choice of either producing fruit or not. It's a good time for us to examine ourselves and say, how well am I doing producing fruit? Am I really producing a heart that wants to live a righteous and close life to my Creator? It's the first thing God wants. And are we doing all that we can to preach the truth, to spread the gospel, and to give others of the same blessing that we have been given by God? We only have a little over a month before Passover. Examine yourself in both these ways and ask yourself, am I producing the fruit that God wants me to have?